just a few days ago, on a boat in the Georgian Bay, made a disturbing discovery. A friend Bill asked me, "So John, what do you think of the scandal?" And I know that Bill is interested in U.S. politics. I thought maybe he was making a political inquiry, and I know he has a son-in-law who's very involved in the Roman Catholic Church. I thought it might have something to do with that. But he then went on and he said that it involved a church in the United States that I'm quite familiar with, and a pastor that I admire deeply who has been accused of inappropriate sexual behavior. This is someone I admire. I have many of his books on my shelf, shelves in my office. I've listened to his sermons even in person. And for years, he would send out tapes, mentoring tapes, and I'd be driving along, and it was as if I had my mentor in the seat beside me. Devastating news then, and it still bothers me very much now. But I'm reminded of what someone said recently of Martin Luther King Jr. Most of our heroes are actually flawed human beings. Most of our heroes are actually flawed human beings. Jacob was a real hero of Israel. He continues to be a hero. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul, the apostle, admired Jacob. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had appreciation for Jacob. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, though Samaritan, had a deep respect for Jacob. And David, the great King David, who wrote most of the Psalms, couldn't help but talk about the love God had for Jacob and the love the people of Israel had for Jacob. But Jacob, as we're going to discover, was very flawed. He had major struggles with his faith, and he was a man who had many failures, just like some of you and just like me. Whereas I read on the banner of a church recently, perfect people aren't allowed here. And that might be a good banner for us as well. We're also going to, in this series, embrace the grace of God that is beyond description, that is beyond measure. The series, as Rick indicated, is called The Schemer and the Dreamer. We're going to be looking at Jacob all through this fall season. We'll transition in January and look at Joseph, a very instrumental character in Scripture. One of the reasons that we want to do some Old Testament teaching is I believe in presenting the whole counsel of God. I like to think I specialize in the New Testament, but the Old Testament matters, and it's still part of God's counsel. There's a tension, a very significant one. When we do any study in the Old Testament, we have to be aware of a redemptive historical perspective. And all the promises, all the events in the Old Testament are leading up to a culmination of the promise in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or some have said, we need to be very sensitive to Jesus showing up in the Old Testament. The other side of the coin is the exemplary approach, where we see the examples from Scripture, where we're told, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, there are some people in the Old Testament, don't act like they did. That's a warning. And then there's encouragement. Here are some people that we need to pay heed to and follow their example, imitate their steps. And so we want to make sure that we're doing both. Today, I'm just going to present some insights at the start. My subtitle is Everybody Has a Dark Side. For those of you who are taking notes, King, you'll be shocked. This is a three-point sermon. Most of my sermons are three-point sermons, so be looking for a question, a decision, and a scheme. Got that? A question, a decision, and a scheme. And I'd like to begin by laying a foundation. We're going to start in Genesis 25, where at the beginning of the chapter, we're told about the death of Abraham. You remember, Abraham was the patriarch who was called out of a foreign land, and God bestowed promises and blessings. It involved land, it involved descendants, it involved great, great blessings. In terms of descendants, Abraham married Sarah, and they were childless. And Sarah decided she needed to help Abraham out and God. So she offered up her maidservant Hagar. Abraham slept with Hagar, and they had a child, Ishmael. And then God came through with his plan, and in old age, Sarah and Abraham had a child. He was named Isaac, which means he laughs. I'm sure that Sarah and Abraham laughed at the prospect of having a child in old age, and they laughed with joy having this child. But we know from the record of Scripture that Ishmael and Isaac did not get along. We think of Isaac being father of Israel. We think of Ishmael being father of the Arab nations. And I think you'd agree that that tension, that element of conflict exists to this day. In Genesis 25, then, when Abraham dies, actually his whole family gathers. Even Ishmael and Isaac reunite to bury Abraham. And in chapter 25, Abraham makes it clear that the blessing that leads through to Jesus will be confirmed upon Isaac. So we're going to pick it up, Genesis chapter 25. It'll be on the screen behind me. This is a really good series to bring your Bible to. Maybe you're going, bringing my Bible to service is a bit of a nuisance, but in this series in particular, I would really appreciate it. It'll help us as we go. But for today, we're just going to read through, and we're going to begin at chapter 25, verse 19. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. There's some parts of Genesis that begin with this formula. It indicates that we're in a new section. Abraham became the father of Isaac. Yes, we know. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. Now, that's interesting because back then, most guys were getting married at about 16. Rebekah was likely 14, 15 when she was married, but Isaiah was 40. Rebekah, we're told, in Genesis 24, was a very beautiful woman. Not just beautiful, she was very beautiful. Told that she was the daughter of Bethuel, the Araminan from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean, and this will have real significance, some of the places and people described there in weeks to come. Now look what happens. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. The Hebrew verb there means repetitious. I would suggest to you that he prayed likely over a period of about 20 years. She was struggling with fertility, and so he prayed on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Well, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. Not a strong enough verb. The Hebrew verb actually means to violently collide. Imagine this. In her womb, Rebekah, the first-time mother, has two little ones going at it. Was it painful? I think it was quite painful. Was it disturbing? I think it was quite disturbing. And she said, pay attention now, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Wow. And two peoples from within you will be separated. There's going to be a lot of conflict because of you and this pregnancy. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Quite contrary to the traditions and the expectations of the day. Here's the question. It's the universal question. It's the question I have been asked hundreds of times in pastoral ministry. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to our family? Why is this happening to our church? Why? Sometimes life's circumstances prompt us to ask the why question. A love story between Isaac and Rebecca, as I said, Isaac 40, his young wife in her late teen years. They've waited 20 years for a child. God answers the prayer, and then you have this conflict even within the womb. Why is this happening to me? My guess is this wasn't the first time Rebecca asked this question. She asked it perhaps as she was waiting to marry Isaac. She definitely would have asked this question while she was waiting so long to get pregnant. And now with the conflict and the confusion around her pregnancy, she asked the question again, why? The Lord's answer is significant, but it's more a declaration than an explanation. Really significant. It's more a declaration than an explanation. Oh, we have the advantage, don't we? We could say, well, Rebecca, if you go to Malachi chapter 1, it says there that God has loved Jacob and not Esau. He has loved the younger and not the older. Romans chapter 9, Paul tackles this difficult and complex subject of Jacob and Esau and their positioning with God. I listened to a tape the other day, a 15-minute clip by John Piper, who's written extensively on the topic of election. Somebody put in the byline an amazing explanation. It was a good explanation. What was interesting were the comments. I would say 70% of people said, though it's a good explanation, it really doesn't answer the why question. I wrote a paper in seminary, 55-page paper. Can you believe it? Just as exciting as you can imagine. And I got an A+ on it. I was pretty good in systematic theology. And I'm not going to go through a 55-page explanation, but I'll give you a quick one-minute summary. God chooses, and he has to have the freedom to choose, or he would not be God. Some of us would go, well, wait a second, is that fair? Is that right? Absolutely. We have the freedom to choose. God has the freedom to choose. And God has the ability to choose because he wants to choose. It's tied into his sovereignty. It's tied into his justice. It's tied into his very character. Now, we get that in human terms, don't we? When I officiate a wedding ceremony and it comes to the point where the bride, for example, says, today I choose you to be my beloved husband. We don't expect the groomsmen to say, hey, wait a second. Why are you choosing him and not me? Or do we expect people in the audience that day to get up and say, hey, there's a problem here. That's not fair. I think I'm a better choice than he is. Well, we just go, wait a second. She's making a declaration, isn't she? Not an explanation. Remember when you're kids, some of you are still at that point, you'd say, okay, time to go to bed. It's 9 o'clock. And the child would go, why? Billy down the street is able to stay up till 11 o'clock. Why? And times as parents, you try to give an explanation. I found there were many times it would be a declaration. Because I said so. Why are you going to bed at 9 o'clock? Because I said, now I knew as a parent that I knew what was best for my kids. But I don't always have to give a full-scale explanation. When I am pressed on this, as a writer of a 55-page paper that got an A+, when I'm pressed on this and I'm asked, why Jacob over Esau? Here's my profound answer. Are you ready for it? Sit on the edge of your seats. I don't know. And for some of you, you're going, that really bothers me. That really disturbs me. But God is God. Now, you need to know, here's a catch. I have a very high view of the sovereignty of God. That may bother some of you. But I also believe that God's will is good and perfect. And I put a lot of confidence in God in that measure. So let's go back to the question, why is this happening to me? It's a question that you ask and can ask a lot. We have a friend, Heather and me, and she and her family have had a terrible year. An absolutely awful year. And I've told her that I'm praying for her and her family. The other day she was talking to Heather, and she said, I can't help but ask, why is this happening to me and my family? And she said, I know John is praying for us. And then here was her punchline. I can no longer trust God. God is not worthy of my trust. Oh, am I ever thankful that Heather didn't come into the house and grab my 55-page paper and give her a little theology talk. What our friend needed was compassion rooted in good theology. And she talked about the goodness of God, that God has a plan, and God works it out, and God's will is always good and perfect. I pastored a long time. I've sat down with single people who've said, I've wanted to be married. I've dreamed of my wedding dress. I've dreamed of the ceremony. Don't give me this nonsense about singleness being a gift of God. If it's a gift, it's a gift I don't want. I've been there with the pain and the agony of a single person. I've also had a lot of experience with couples struggling with infertility. It is tough. It is hard. It is heartbreaking. Why can't we have a child? Families that deal with miscarriages, families that deal with other issues. It's okay to ask why. Rebecca asked why. And sometimes you'll get some information, and sometimes you'll get a bit of an explanation, but sometimes we just don't know. But when it comes to the choice of, will you say, I can no longer trust God, or I'm going to trust God no matter what happens. Put your faith, put your confidence, put your trust in God. Hey, can I make a little aside? Only because it's not something we talk about often. It's okay for the person to ask the question. It's not okay for you to ask the person the question. Did you get that? Don't go up to a single person and say, so are you married yet? Or what's wrong with you? Are you being too picky? Maybe he's attracted to the same sex, and don't go there. It's especially inappropriate, insensitive, and rude to ask someone, when do you have kids yet? Are you selfish? Don't you know how to make kids? That's rude. That's insensitive. Why do you have so many kids? Or why do you only have one or two kids? I know I'm coming across hard on this, but be assured it's insensitive, it's rude, and inappropriate to ask someone else that kind of question. Hey, if they come to you, whole other story. You can offer some counsel, hopefully some wise advice. But the point we're making is sometimes life's circumstances prompt us to ask tough questions. This would be a question, by the way, that Jacob is going to ask often. We'll discover it in our series. Why is this happening to me? And as you go through this year, it's going to be a question. I guarantee you this season that a few of us are going to be in a circumstance or a situation, I got my crystal ball out, where you're going to want to ask the question, why is this happening to me? Why is this going on in my family? I've got two other points sensitive to our time this morning. So I got to read. So let's go to the next passage, Karsten. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. Okay, that makes sense. The first to come out was red. That's quite interesting. And his whole body was like a hairy garment. Now let your mind wander a bit. Okay, like this little guy comes out with a hairy chest, a hairy back, and he's red. Now, disclaimer, I like red hair. Okay, please, you heard that? I know that the stereotype with red hair actually begins with Esau. Judas, by the way, if you see some of the early portraits of Judas in the early church, was portrayed as a guy with red hair. But around here at Byron, we like people with red hair, black hair, yellow hair, no hair. I mean, we'll accept anybody here on the basis of hair color. But he's an interesting little guy, eh? So they named him Esau, which, by the way, means hairy. Okay, what a name. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, which can mean grabber. Okay, so he was grabbing on for all his life to Esau's heel. Here again, Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Esau is a man's man. I envision Esau with a full, bushy, red beard. And we know to this day that real men have beards. I mean, look, you know what? I think that works in this group here today. Real men have beards. Esau likes to kill and grill. Okay, I can imagine Esau. An Esau kind of guy today would be driving a 4x4 pickup, his gun. He listens to hard metal rock music. He likes WWE wrestling and loves football. He likely has a six-pack of beer stowed in his 4x4. He's what today would be called a man's man. And then there's Jacob. We're told that while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents, Jacob did not have a beard. Don't ask me how I know that, but he did not have a beard. He didn't like the outdoors. He didn't like hunting. He's likely one of those guys who didn't like sports. I'm always suspicious of guys who don't like sports. He would rather spend time knitting or cooking or spending time around the tents. Can I say this with a lot of conviction? Jacob was a mama's boy. Okay, he likely ate quiche. He likely enjoyed listening to boy band records. I mean, Jacob is a fair-haired mama's boy. And we're told Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, he loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Hey, forget about Jacob being tied to his mother's apron strings. Jacob was wearing his mother's apron. He was a mama's boy. Next slide. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, that doesn't surprise me, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew." We'll discover it was a vegetarian stew. Doesn't surprise me either. "I'm famished." This is why he was called Edom, which means red. It was a red stew. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." Tied directly into the notion of the blessings that are normally conferred upon the older son. "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is this birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So Esau swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread. That's generous. Bread and some lentil stew. Esau ate and drank and then got up and left. So he despised or he rejected his birthright. So I've got 2 points to make. The first involves the bad decision. Often life is impacted by our decisions, especially bad decisions. You say, well, wait a second, God is sovereign, God chose, but here's the flip side. We choose. Esau was culpable for his own choices. He was responsible for his own choices. Don't get caught up in the sovereignty of God. This was Esau, and Esau making a really, 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 really bad decision. It was once, we're told, one day. It was done quickly, but it was a bad decision. Now, you and I, some of us more than others, are going to struggle with feeling sorry for Esau. Poor, 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 poor Esau. But Esau, this outdoors guy, a bit of a, pun intended, redneck. Think about it. Some of you, I know it's getting late, but I spent a lot of time coming up with that phrase. Esau, as a man's man, had developed a pretty hard heart. And we're told in Hebrews that Esau was a very sensual man. He was into sexual immorality. He was godless. He regularly rejected God. And so here's the time for Esau, and he makes a really bad decision. Someone has said it would be like someone selling their house privately. The house is valued at $400,000. And they've been busy that day, different people coming in, looking at the house, making offers. But now it's about 2 o'clock, and the person's getting kind of hungry. And so somebody comes in and says, I can't offer you $400,000 for your house, but I just went through the McDonald's drive-thru. I've got 2 hamburgers and some fries. Can we make an even-up trade for your house? And you're going, I'm famished. I'm starving. Yeah, sure. I don't know about you, but to me, that's a really stupid decision. That is dumb with a capital D. And this is what Esau did when it came to exchanging his birthright for some stew. Esau wasn't famished to the point of dying. No way. He may have been out for 4 or 5 hours. It's like one of your kids coming in going, I'm so hungry, I'm about to die. No, you're not. No, and that's what was the situation with Esau. Now, his bad decisions were based in the past and also, as I said, would have a tremendous impact on his future. That moment would dictate the rest of his life, just like sometimes our bad decisions. It's like someone goes, I know I shouldn't drink and drive. They slip, they make the decision, and they have life impacted forever and ever. Someone saying, I know that a sexual relationship is wrong outside of marriage, but I'm going to drop my guard. That will impact a person for life. Or just like rejecting God. Like an Esau type sitting through a service going, you know what? I really do think I need to get right with God. But wait a second, it's getting close to lunchtime. I got to race out of here so I can eat lunch and watch the football game. There's sometimes where we get our priorities mixed up. And my point is, this year my fear is, some of you, there's great potential for you making a bad decision that will impact the rest of your life. Bottom line, avoid bad decisions. First point we made about a question, trust God. Second point, looking at it from Esau's perspective, avoid bad decisions. And now let's finish with Jacob. I call this the art of scheming and manipulation. Jacob was trying to force God's hand through his scheming and his manipulation, taking advantage of others, even to the point of ripping his brother off. Yes, I get it. Rebekah likely talked to Jacob. They are aware that God's ultimate intent is to bless Jacob. That's the end goal. But Rebekah, I'm going to guess, says to Jacob, hey, mama's boy, God's going kind of slow here. Let's speed up the process. It's all based on this popular idea that the end always justifies the means. It's playing God. It's being an opportunist to the point where we neglect God's declared will. Now, I have little toleration for someone who rips off a family member. I think there's a special place in hell, and for a believer, there's a special punishment that needs to go to someone who would rip off a family member. Jacob's behavior can only be described as despicable and wrong. The end does not mean it justifies the means. It'd be like you saying, I read in Scripture that I'm to provide for my family. Is that God's goal? Absolutely. So I'm going to cheat on my taxes so I can provide better for my family. Doesn't work that way. I think I'm going to rip my customers off. I'm going to gouge them. I'm going to take more money than I should have been. Well, because the proceeds I'm going to use to provide for my family. No, it doesn't work that way. Let me get real subtle because I want to stir the pot a little bit here. We've been talking about stew, so I'm going to stir the pot. Remember years ago in Toronto, Dan and his wife invited Heather and me over with some other couples. It was a beautiful dinner. The dessert was outstanding. And then Dan said to us, hey, let's gather in the living room. So we go to the living room, and I'm going, great, we're going to play a game. Maybe it'll be charades. I'm always up for charades. And then Dan said, I just want to spend a few minutes and tell you guys about an investment opportunity. 15 minutes became 2 hours, and we were trapped. We had been hoodwinked. We had been manipulated. Hey, you may say investment opportunities, business opportunities, they're great. Hey, good, but if you're going to invite me, tell me directly. I'll maybe surprise you and come along. Let's even go spiritual on this. I remember recently Josh and I went out to lunch with another pastor. This pastor, likely with good intention, I mean, shouldn't we all want to see people saved and people won for Christ? But the poor waitress, the poor server, poor Josh is having bad memories of our occasion because he just kind of went right after her. He had all his tracks, he had all his, you know, 4 spiritual laws lined up. And this poor girl looked like she had been hit by a train. She was trapped. What was she going to do? Can you imagine you're wanting to provide good service and avoid the table at the same time? And I know some of you are thinking, John, the joke will be on you when that young lady is in heaven and says, the catalyst for me being here was that lunch. I don't think so. I'm praying for her. But the ends don't always justify the means. So you can tell I'm not a big fan of the bait-and-switch approach to missions. Fortunately, mission organizations have come a long way. You don't say to people, we will feed you if you listen to a gospel presentation for the next 4 hours. No strings attached. We will provide medical care if you listen to a presentation and sign a card. You'll get the priority treatment. Doesn't work that way. Jesus doesn't put conditions to the offer of salvation. Oh, we need to be assertive, but we also need to be very careful in that way. Let me close with this example. When Josh and I met in the MP's office, an assistant said to us, just check the stupid box. It's not a big deal. Nobody's going to know. It's easy money. Our elders, our council, determined that we are not going to compromise our integrity. Amen? Yes. There was big risk because we could have had the money just like that. Just like that. Now here's the other challenge. Let's take this to the full extent. Today I could say, now we've got to raise these funds. That was an excellent announcement, Josh. Great announcement. But I could say, okay, this is a good time because it's at the end of the service. Now, we're going to collect the funds right now. If you're willing to give $500, will you stand up? Now, this is hypothetical, okay? Breathe. Please breathe. Or maybe you could give $200, or maybe you could give $100. Sorry. That violates our giving principles. And maybe some of you are going, John, you'd be a lousy fundraiser. Well, I will be lousy without compromising character and integrity. So we have to trust that God will touch your heart. Maybe he won't. But I'm very confident, Josh, that we're going to raise those funds. Absolutely confident, above and beyond what people normally give. You might say, John, you are way over the top on this point. Wait till next Sunday. This issue of scheming and manipulation will snowball. This will mark Jacob for his lifetime. Do the right thing in the right way all the time. You tell your kids that? As your pastor, I'm telling you that. Do the right thing in the right way. The question, why? Bottom line, trust God. When it comes to decisions, avoid bad decisions at all cost. The third point, when it comes to scheming, refuse to scheme, manipulate, or force the hand of God. Next week's sermon, we're going to have titled, An Inside Look at a Really Messed Up Family. That's a good title, eh? An Inside Look at a Really Messed Up Family. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to be looking at the topic, Every Family is Normal Until You Get to Know Them. And my byline is, How You Too Can Build a Dysfunctional Family. I'm sure you will want to be ready. Hey, do yourself and me a favor. Read through Genesis 25, 26, and 27. We're going to be there for the next few weeks. I'm going to ask Rick and the team to come, and as they're coming, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to have a prayer, and then we're going to have our final song and benediction. Father, I'm excited as we begin this series, especially looking at Jacob. He's a hero, but he's got a lot of flaws. And Father, most of us identify with him. And I pray that in this series, your grace, your goodness, and your love will abound, and that we will learn a lot, but it will also build our families and build a strong and healthy church, all to the praise of Jesus' name. Amen.